Jesus escape to Egypt because of Herod's decree. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus return from Egypt and settle in Nazareth. That's important. At 12 years of age, at the Passover, Jesus engages the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And then we have this gap. We have an 18-year parenthesis where we don't really have much about what's to say about the Lord. Jesus, as God incarnate in the flesh, had an interesting encounter with the religious leaders in Jerusalem when he was a young man of 12 years of age. Knowing the Holy Scriptures from cover to cover, being the co-author of the Bible himself with the Holy Spirit, he was well-versed in what the big picture of the Bible was all about. So too was Jesus as he was brought up in a blue-collar home with brothers and sisters. He was raised in a blue-collar town as well, Nazareth. For 18 years, as I said, the Scripture is silent as to the life that Jesus lived in Nazareth under his parents. Jesus was, in essence, set aside on the backside of the hill. While the big dogs and the scholars made a name for themselves in cosmopolitan centers like Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, Ephesus, Corinth. So Jesus watched, listened, and he didn't say much. Because quite frankly, we only have a very, very, very few things that Jesus said before he was 30 years of age. He learned about his family. He learned about his community. He learned about his people and the time and place in which he lived. He also transcended time and place and knew that this was his time to fulfill his predetermined mission on earth. So when the fullness of time had come, Jesus stepped forth and began his earthly ministry. As Jesus was preparing for his earthly ministry, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Then, as you know, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. After that, John the Baptist further declares the mission of Jesus in John chapter 1. John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as the Messiah in John chapter 1. The first disciples follow the Lord in John chapter number 1. And as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, some would argue, but generally around the time when Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 2. Nicodemus visits the Lord at nighttime and asks how a man can be born again in John chapter 3. John the Baptist explains more about the ministry of Jesus in John 3, and then Herod puts John the Baptist in prison in Luke chapter 3. Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Jesus tells about a spiritual harvest. Many Samaritans believe in Jesus because of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Luke 4, Mark 1, and Matthew 4, Jesus preaches in Galilee. And that's basically our introduction to our service this morning. Jesus heals a government official's son in John chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, where we're going to start reading in verse 16, Jesus is rejected by his own people of Nazareth. The title of my message this morning is Jesus Rejected at Nazareth 1.0. You might say, what's the 1.0 for? This evening, it's 2.0. Pastor, what are you talking about? Good question. Jesus was rejected twice in his hometown. Now, because of the theme that we have, the king is coming. Jesus came to his hometown. And what did they do? They rejected him. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth Let's start in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This is after being tempted of Satan in the wilderness. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Truly or verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Isaiah," that's Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, except for Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers," so he begins to tell another story, "were in Israel in the time of Elisus," or Elisha, I don't know why they're so confusing, they're so close, "Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Jesus rejected at Nazareth 1.0. Okay, let's start at verse 16. Basically, I'm just going to go through here verse by verse. We're going to make some comments on what's written. There are enough proof texts. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There are enough proof texts in the Bible that prove Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. Nazareth was not the top 10 most desirable places to live in Palestine. It was not a cultural center by any stretch of the imagination. There were no libraries there or centers of higher education. There were no theaters, no concert halls, no museums. There was nowhere to entertain the kids, no amusement parks, no splash lagoons, no trampoline parks, jungle gyms, climbing walls, skateboard parks, no soccer fields, baseball fields, field hockey, ice hockey arenas, tennis courts, you get the idea. There were no beaches, swimming areas, jet skis, water skiing, tubing, water polo. It was basically a blue-collar, working-class neighborhood. Everybody knew each other. It was exclusive in that it was not favorable to outsiders. It was racist in that the people there were very prejudiced to their own kind of people. It was old-fashioned in that it was not open or receptive to the ways of the world and the progressive ways of thinking. Now, it is not wrong or inappropriate, I think, to use our imagination to realize that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, right? Now, we're not going to be reading the Gospel of Thomas, and we're not going to be reading all of these extra biblical things that are out there talking about the childhood of Jesus and all these miracles that he did. That's fantasy land. However, Jesus, I think it is plain to see, had an unfair advantage over every young man in Nazareth. Did he have to learn how to speak Hebrew? Yes and no. He's God. Right? He's God. Okay? He was polite. How polite was he? He was God. Could there be more politeness than Jesus? Come on, help me here. Come on, get out of your adult mode just for a minute. This is Vacation Bible School. How polite was Jesus as a child? He was the primo, most incredible child you could ever, ever raise and have. Who could be better than Jesus? No one. No one. He was respectful to all alike, to the young, to the aged, to the girls and to the women, to the boys and to the men. Around the house of Mary and Joseph, he was the model son. He was obedient and he honored his parents. Could I say like no other child could? He was honest. How honest? He was God. Did he ever lie? No. He was diligent. How diligent? Like no other child ever was. The list could go on, but I think you get the idea. Jesus was the most incredible child to raise as a parent. But just for a moment, imagine what it would be like to be the brother or sister to Jesus. Now again, if you're here and you don't believe that Mary and Joseph had any other children, the Bible gives at least 6 references to the fact that Jesus had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. So if you think that Mary was ever virgin, that is a conspiracy theory. Okay, the Bible is clear about that. It would be difficult at best and next to impossible at worst, if you were Jesus' brother. After all, the other siblings were just human in all aspects of the word. They were frail and fallen. They were sinful and prone to every vice and problem that plagues all homes and all sibling rivalries. Did Jesus have any problem with civil rivalries? No. Now, Jewish boys were raised to become Jewish men. That's not deep, but it is important. In the rituals, and in the training of Jewish boys, they would learn the Torah and would recite portions of the Old Testament to prepare them to read each Sabbath day in the synagogue. They had weekly training, and when the day came closer to their 13th birthday, they would be given the responsibility for reading the Torah in the synagogue. So the boys were recognized as men of the Jewish community after the age of 13, and once they were willing and able to take part in the synagogue services each week, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him, Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Okay, we're going to focus on verse 17. We do not know how the reading rotation was set up. We don't know how many young men were in the synagogue. We are not told if the young men were randomly chosen, if there was a specified reading schedule that went from week to week or from month to month. We are not aware if these young men were earning the right to read or were given the opportunity because of their faithfulness to their religious duties, etc., etc. It seems that Jesus was given, we're not 100% sure, but it seems that Jesus was given the liberty and the opportunity to pick whatever portion of the book of Isaiah that he personally wanted to read. Now, please remember, this is not a 13-year-old. That might not have happened to a 13-year-old, but a 30-year-old, it seems like they gave him the privilege of picking what he wanted. Now, as you know, I hope you know, Isaiah is no small book. It's got 66 chapters. kind of similar to the Bible, which has 66 books. It is no small book in any stretch of the imagination. It is one of the major books of the prophets. This was one of the most important moments of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, if you read commentaries about this particular moment in Jesus' life, it might be one of the most important moments in the history of the world. Now, pause for a moment. Why you think that might be so? He would be given an opportunity to read a portion of Scripture about himself. The book of Isaiah is full of prophecies about the Messiah. Larry, which part should he pick? Should he read Isaiah 53? Should he read Isaiah 52 where he's going to be crucified to the cross? That doesn't seem too pleasant. Maybe he could pick other passages of Scripture. But here was the author of the Bible, the Messiah in person, given the Scriptures, of course, which he authored, which he knows backwards and forwards, to read whatever he wants in front of who? Now, please don't miss this. What church was he in? His home church. His home church. Now, he was a traveling evangelist at this point for a year, and some people say maybe 18 months total. He had been in the Galilee region, and he had been around, and his the Bible says his fame was everywhere. He was becoming a celebrity. He would be given an opportunity to read a portion of Scripture that would give credibility to and validation to who he was and what he was sent here to do. We all know and have experienced how difficult it can be to witness and influence to our own family members. After all, they know us like nobody else. They have seen us in all of our ups and downs. Therefore, it is hard to testify to those that have seen us live ungodly, use ungodly language, and watch ungodly things. But for Jesus, there was no one in his home that would stumble over an ungodly lifestyle that he lived. Who could point to Jesus and say, "Because of you, I don't go to church"? Nobody could say that, could they? He was blameless. So Jesus picked a portion of Scripture that he would read almost to completion. But he would leave out the last section. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, we'll start in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach. Now, what is that next phrase, good tidings? That is the gospel, the good news. So Jesus in Nazareth, in the synagogue, has chosen to pick a portion of Scripture related to the good news of salvation. Jesus means God saves. So we have the representative, the divine representative, who's going to give his life a ransom for whoever accepts him as their Savior. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good news unto whom? Unto the meek. Did he say to the proud? No. He will preach to the proud, but they might not receive it. He hath sent me to bind up the good-hearted? No. The broken-hearted. He hath sent me to bind up and proclaim liberty to the captives or to those that are free? The captives. And open the prison to them that are let loose? No, those that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Now that verse doesn't end there. It continues. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And it continues. Okay, so here we are. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. So we're going to read 18 and the beginning of 19. Well, we'll read all of 19 as well. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you know what that phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, means? Does anybody have any guess? The acceptable year of the Lord. He's already here. So it can't be his first coming. It's all about the King is coming. The acceptable year of the Lord. It's all about the second coming. Now here he is preaching his first sermon in his home church about his second coming. It's good, isn't it? This year is going to be so enlightening to most of us because we're going to see portions of the Bible that we've read for years and years and years, and it's gone. We haven't paid any attention to it, and maybe we should. Verse 20. We'll let that stand, that Old Testament passage, and we'll get to that as we look at the rest of this passage of Scripture. And he closed the book. In the middle of a passage, he closed it. Gave it to the administrator, the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, I want to focus on this phrase just for a few minutes, if I could. And I want you to try to, if you could, to be in the moment. Try not to be distracted. Try to put yourself in that moment. Could you imagine what the atmosphere must have been like in that synagogue? Here was the Son of God, filled with the Spirit of God, quoting the Word of God. If that is not magnificent enough, imagine this. That the passage of Scripture that he was quoting was a prophecy concerning himself and his own ministry. When he would fulfill that prophecy and become a man and live among us to make himself a substitutionary sacrifice known unto his people. He closed the book, and all I could suggest is that there was a holy hush. Have you ever been in a church service where there was a holy hush? I wish there were more of those moments. This is one of those moments. Now, please remember, we've read the story. The holy hush didn't last long. In fact, up until this point, there was only one moment in the adult life of Jesus that was negative. Actually, in the entire life of Jesus that was negative. Up until this moment, we must realize that Satan's temptation in the wilderness was God's plan. So we're not going to consider that a negative because Jesus had victory there, right? The only negative thing that happened to Christ, excluding Herod, when Jesus was dedicated in the temple, Simeon made a prophecy about that child to his mother. In my own words, he said something like, he has sent to divide God's people. And there will be a sword that will pierce your heart. So something was said in his dedication as a 7, 8, 9-year-old young man, I mean, day-year-old child, that the ministry of the Messiah would not be roses and candies all along. So at this moment, the people must have thought, what just happened? Who was speaking? They knew Jesus, right? This is the community synagogue. This wasn't Jerusalem. This wasn't anywhere else. This is where Jesus was born and raised. He was in his home church. The minister must have been blown away. Honestly, the minister must have been blown away. Please remember, all that was going on in people's minds. What did he just read? There were probably people in that room thinking, are you kidding me? Who does this person think he is? Now, they knew who he was. But in some people's mind, they're probably thinking, this guy's full of himself. But the minister... in my mind, I'm trying to think about what the minister was thinking. He's thinking, probably saying, wait a minute, that voice is familiar. He's heard that voice for 18 years. Read scripture. 18 years he's heard Jesus read something. Right? That face. I've seen that look on that face of only one person in all my years as a minister. But could it be? I haven't seen Jesus in over 24 months. I hear mixed stories about him. Could it be him? And what did he just do before our eyes? What am I supposed to do as a minister of this synagogue? Am I to rebuke him? Or am I to worship and praise him? You see the moment? Can you understand the significance of this moment? Is this really happening? I feel like I've been transported back into days of the kings and the prophets of Israel before their captivity. Oh God, help me at this moment, the minister must have said to himself. I am weak and completely unsure of what to do at this moment and how to handle this. Verse 21. And he began. Now, you have to understand what that word began means. It doesn't mean finish, right? He began. What did he begin to do? He began to speak. And usually in churches or synagogues, when somebody's behind a pulpit or behind a Bible or behind the scriptures, and they speak, that's usually preaching. And he began to speak. He began to say unto them, he began. Now, we don't know the full context of what he all said because it's not all there. But I believe we have the last invitational statement. This day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ear? How do you react to that? Now, whoa. Now we have to read verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. At the next moment, the young man who had just read the prophecy of the Messiah from the book of Isaiah said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And the minister had a multitude of thoughts. What now? Will we all die because we're in the presence of Almighty God? Didn't he just say that? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes? Who? What scripture was he doing? He was reading about the Messiah. So he was claiming to be the Messiah. But this is so unlike what I thought it would be. This is what's going on in the minister's mind. I had all these preconceived notions. As a Jewish rabbi, how do I respond? Who is this person in front of me? Really? I know him, but I don't know him. I am familiar with his family, his deceased father, his pious mother, his brothers and sisters. But wait, what about the kingdom to come? Where are the soldiers in the royal entourage that will announce the king and his kingdom? Could I be wrong about what I have thought? Could they have been wrong? All they have taught me over the years. Is it possible for the Messiah, for the King of Israel, to be dressed as a common man? To be raised in a common house? To have a mother and a father? Preposterous! Impossible! Indeed. But what can I do? I'm surrounded by an aura of holiness, with the spirit of majesty that surrounds us all. This is a moment like I have never experienced in my life before. Get a grip! You are thinking like an unstable man. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, before we go further, so it seems that the minister had his own thoughts as to what was happening in front of him. So too, the people of Nazareth that were present in the service were also amazed. All those that were in attendance got to see, hear, witness, and experience the presence of God and the grace of God. Let me read that again. All those that were in attendance. You know where I'm going, right? Meaning if you weren't there, you missed it. The Messiah showed up in his home church. Was it announced? No. Were there billboards? Revival crusade? No. No. Just a normal, everyday synagogue service. All that were present saw and heard the fulfillment of prophecy in their own eyes, in their own ears, and in their own lifetime. So let me go on a bunny trail or a hobby horse, if I could, for a minute, with your permission, of course. There are people that find themselves in big churches, metropolitan churches, churches with big budgets, big leadership teams, huge pool of gifted volunteers and qualified ministry workers. There is a tendency, of course, none of you are in one of those, so you have no idea what I'm talking about. If you are a member of a church like this, I have only had three church memberships in my Christian life, and two of them have been in these large cosmopolitan mover and shaker churches, to get so caught up in the reputation of the church that you lose sight of the God of the church. See, you can't relate, so you can't even amen that. Because you think, because you're a member of First Baptist Church in Milford, or First Baptist Church in Lancaster, California, or North Love Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois, or the 10, 15 top churches in America. Oh, that's where I go. you pompous windbag. So what, you go there? That doesn't impress God. Now, the opposite side is also true of Christians and of churches. If you are in a small, nondescript, country bumpkin church, unknown on the national scene, not written about in Christian journals, not imitated for your worship band and your musical team, you might be tempted to think that you are unimportant and non-essential in the work and scope of the Lord. Amen. Here, however, you have a synagogue that is on the beaten path, out of the way of the rich and famous, unlikely to be placed on the nation's top 10 growing synagogues in Israel. And you are a discouraged member of a synagogue like this, thinking that God has forgotten about you, that you are insignificant in the overall picture of God. Remember and be reminded that you never know when God is going to show up. Big church or little church, well-known or small in scale and scope. The bottom line is that if you don't show up, then you might miss the only opportunity in your lifetime to see and hear and experience something that only God can do. Something that people will be talking about for years. Something that God preordained before the foundation of the world. Something that will never happen again in your lifetime. And unfortunately, you missed it. Look, I've been there. Why did you miss it? Because you thought you had something more important to do. Something that couldn't wait. Something that would be difficult to miss. Oh, really? Compared to what? Compared to this? In place of what was happening to these people, at this moment in Nazareth, what could be more important than to hear from the lips of the Messiah himself? Fulfilled prophecy in your presence, here and now. You know, all week I was kind of getting my hands dirty, trying to keep up with Victor. And the installers were trying to keep up with Victor. And there was three of them. They couldn't. And I was thinking all week long, Lord, you have to speak to us this week. And I wasn't fishing. I was just reading my daily Bible reading, cover to cover. And I read this story about Jesus being rejected in Mark chapter 6, which of course we'll talk about tonight. But it reminded me, as I was reading through Mark chapter 6, this story seems so familiar, but I remember the story where they tried to kill Jesus. Where's that? So I started doing my, Luke chapter 4. So I went to Luke chapter 4 and I started reading Luke chapter 4. I'm scratching my head thinking, wait a minute. This story came first. So I decided, I think this is what, in light of our theme, doesn't this story apply? The true king has come. Where did he show up? Church. His church first. Well, maybe not the only synagogue he's been in, but he came to his own church. Now, in this holy hush of a moment, before we go to the next phrase, just let me take a moment and say, could you imagine what that message must have been like? Now, nowhere do we have recorded words of Jesus other than he said to his mom, What? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He said that when he was 12. And we have no other words recorded for the next 18 years. So he's out preaching, he's out teaching, he's the Messiah, he's God incarnate, and he's preaching to his church. Was there ever a better preacher who ever preached? Never. Never in the history of the world. The Messiah was preaching. They said his words were gracious. Could you imagine being underneath that sermon? It wasn't a sermon of condemnation. It was a sermon of salvation. It was a sermon of love. Unbelievable what had happened to them. Notice how they respond. Verse 22. And all, what does all mean? Everybody. Bear him witness. And they wondered. What did they wonder? At his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They had never heard anybody preach like this. They never heard Jesus talk. I mean, about anything other than carpentry. Jesus never taught the Bible. They never heard him teach before. Who is this individual? Notice what they say. And they said, aha, is this not Joseph's son? You know how fast it is to ruin a holy hush? Baby crying. Somebody's cell phone going off. So you're in church service. The Holy Spirit's moving in your heart and in your life. Da-da-ling! Da-da-ling! Oh! Somebody forgot to turn off their cell phone. Duh. And now the Holy Spirit's just done. You've prayed for an individual for 95 years. And they finally come to church. And they're in church service. And the Word of God is being preached. And you're praying for their salvation. Some kid throws up in the front pew. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? How do you ruin the Spirit of God? Asking a stupid question. Didn't Satan ask a stupid question too? Was Satan's question all a lie? No, there was some truth in it. Is there some truth in this question? You know, the skeptic always has a question. Instead of being willing to listen and be taught something, I got a question. Is not this Joseph's son? Don't you want just a pair of 2x4s? Not one, two. You want to slap him up both sides of the head. Have you not heard? Have you not paid attention? Or are you going to be stuck on the obvious? Yeah, the obvious is this is Joseph's son. Mark it down. The holy hush did not last for long. Those that were spiritually sensitive and somewhat overwhelmed would be quickly voiced over. You want to know why? Because they were silent. No one stood up. At least we don't have a record of it. No one stood up to the message or the messenger. But it sounds like, skepticism would rule and reign that day. The obvious would displace the miraculous. And you know how long it took? One question. The reason of man would win over the faith of man every time. Didn't Satan tempt Eve in the garden with a simple question? Was the question wrong? Did the question have a flavor of truth attached to it? Of course, just like this question. So the obvious became the doctrine when the doctrine was silently compromised or ignored by those that knew better. The scriptures said that a virgin would conceive. Is there any place in the biblical narrative that anybody ever asked Mary personally about the birth of her son. Is there anybody or any place? Only one person knew. Who? Well, Joseph. I'm talking about Elizabeth knew. How did she know? The Holy Spirit spoke to her son in her womb. John the Baptist leapt. I mean, she had a miraculous confirmation that something happened to her, to Mary. But again, we find an atmosphere of half-truths winning out over the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Verse 23. This is really cool. And he said unto them, ye will surely, probably, most likely, I guarantee that I can read your mind and you're going to say to me this proverb. Physician, heal thyself. I mean, would you go to a doctor who has no track record at all? Right? No. You need proof. So here's some young 30-year-old whippersnapper standing up there claiming to be a Messiah. Show me something. Give me some proof. So here we have the local folks being preached at in the local synagogue, and they don't want to believe what they just heard. They've bypassed the Spirit of God and is moving at that moment, and they're basically saying, we got a way to trick him. If you're a physician, heal thyself. Show us. Then he says, whatsoever we have heard. You know, Jesus, for 18 years, all we do is hear about miracles here and miracles there. What have you done here? Nothing. And we're supposed to believe you? Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. In other words, almost, don't they sound like Satan as they were tempting Jesus in the wilderness? Well, we've heard you've done that. We heard about that. It's not that there weren't corroborating eyewitnesses, but a miracle doesn't save you. Watching water turn into wine isn't going to give you eternal life. Correct? Even the Egyptian sorcerers, the Persian magicians, the Babylonian witch doctors could do stuff miraculously. But that's not of God. It was noised abroad about all that Jesus had said and did. His fame and reputation around this region of Galilee was far and wide. Other scripture references prove that Jesus was getting a following from Syria, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Capernaum, etc. Jesus also used certain occasions to teach and reprove the nation of Israel regarding blindness and their lack of faith. Jesus, in this moment, was reading their thoughts. He predicted what they would say. He said what they were about to say. They wanted proof of his messiahship. They couldn't believe that this common, ordinary, town folk was the Messiah. Prove it! Show us a miracle. Isn't that what they said when he was on the cross? Come down from the cross. We'll believe you. Phooey on that. You won't believe it at all. Instead, what Jesus was trying to teach them, and we'll see that in a minute, was about faith and trust. In essence, he said to one group of religious leaders that if what you had done in Capernaum would have been done to Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities would have been spared. In other words, Jesus was rebuking those that were blind to the spiritual victories that Jesus was demonstrating to those who had physical, medical, and psychological infirmities. And in a sleight of hand, those that were skeptical of Jesus challenged him to do miracles like he had done elsewhere to be performed in Nazareth. Verse 24. And he said, truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted where? In his own country. Jesus, of course, knew the kind of reception that he would receive in his own town. A ministry of a prophet was a lonely and punishing vocation. Could I also say that's true in the ministry? It is. Manny, you've been a friend to me. I had Manny over the house once, and he stacked firewood for me. You want to know why I asked him? I didn't need his help. I just wanted to get to know him. Give him a chance to do something that a suburban city slicker won't get a chance to do very often. Stack firewood. We had fun, didn't we? It was something different. You guys have no idea how much I need you. You don't. Because you think I got it all together. Ask Jason. Ask Cindy. The ministry of a prophet was a lonely and punishing vocation. Their livelihood depended upon listening to and proclaiming the word of God as was given to them. Their faithfulness to God determined whether they were approved of God or not. People would often disagree with them. Others would be upset and angry at them. Still others would be violently against what you stood for and what changes you were asking people to make in light of God's revelation. Not only that, it was a dangerous job. Prophets had historically been stoned, beaten, imprisoned, whipped, starved to death, etc. Jesus, of course, knew the fate of the prophets from the time of old. He also knew that those in the same household of a prophet would have a difficult time living with a prophet. Now, please remember the kind of prophet we're talking about here. This is the kind of prophet that Jesus Christ would define as a prophet. Not as a person would call themselves a prophet. There's a huge difference. Not someone who speaks off the cuff or is moved by emotional sensitivities. Not someone who is looking for honor, reputation, and rewards here. These are not the kind of prophets that Jesus was referring to. He's talking about prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those who are willing to give their lives in the cause of God in their lifetime. Verse 25. Now, this is where this positive, incredibly wonderful moment when Jesus went back to his home church goes really, really bad, really, really quickly. Jesus is going to do something that you would think, man, you might as well shoot yourself in the foot. Jesus is going to present to his home people the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But they're not going to know it. They think, where's our king? Where are the armies? Why don't you take out the Romans, our oppressors? That's what their thought of the Messiah was. So Jesus says, okay, you want to go there? We'll go there. Back in the day, when you were a kid, you probably heard the story of Elijah. The king during that time was the worst king of the nation of Israel's history. His name was Ahab. And King Ahab married a woman that no one would name their daughter ever, Jezebel. And Jezebel was the daughter of a priest of Baal in a town called Zidon. So in the Jewish mind, anybody affiliated with these Phoenician cities called Zidon. I mean, a blacklisted. So Jesus says in verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows. Now, God loves widows because there was no social security. There was no social services for widows back then. They were the end of the food chain. Nobody gave them to eat or heat. They were in bad shape then. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, why did God put a drought over Israel for 3.5 years? Because of King Ahab. The Jews know this. So God punished, God chastised the nation of Israel because of their leadership, because of their backslidedness. Then when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them, none of these widows, none of these Jewish deserving national widows was Elijah sent. Except to Sarepta, a city of Zidon. No! No, I refuse to believe it. They were incredulously angry. They hate this story because it reminds them that God was unfair, that God put aside his promised people. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter number 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Boy, he's long-winded today. 1 Kings 17. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. Wish we could. But we can't. First Kings 17, we have a widow of Zarephath. You know how much food she had? Enough for one meal. She had a son. She had enough oil for one meal. One biscuit. One Cracker Barrel muffin. That was it. No butter, just oil and a muffin. And this pompous, full of himself, prophet comes and says, give me to drink. Oh, and by the way, make me a muffin. In her mind, she says, look, pal, I only got enough grub here for me and my son. We got one meal left. But look at verse number 12. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. Sandy, we have this pagan Gentile woman who must have heard about the God of Israel. She's favoring the God of Israel and says, if you represent him, I'll give you my last muffin. Sure. If I die tomorrow, that's okay. I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well give you my muffin. Now, if you are a prophet of God, I've got a whole lot more to trust in than one muffin. Get it? I got a whole lot more to trust in if you truly are a prophet of God than one muffin. So Jesus is going to remind these people of some historical mile markers that God left in his word purposely to remind the people of God that they can and often do get full of themselves, their pedigree, their heritage, their nationality, their education, and so forth. So Jesus goes back to the days of Elijah and how God chose a heathen pagan widow to feed the prophet of God during a 3.5 year famine. He responds to the people of Nazareth that there were many widows that represented Israel and other dialects of Judaism that God could have selected but didn't. In other words, God was reminding the people of Israel that he chose a non-believing woman to be the highlight of ministry to the prophet Elijah. What an honor, what a privilege, what a slap in the face of those self-righteous Nazarenes at that moment. Who do you think you are? Don't you know who we are? You're putting this woman over us? In other words, she believed Elijah without a miracle. The people of Nazareth said, come on, prove that you're the Messiah. This pagan, Gentile, heathen woman said, if you're a prophet of the God of Israel, I'll believe that. I'll give you my last bit of food. Verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus, which would be Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed. So Jesus is again slapping them in the face, except for Naaman the Syrian. Worse than that, Jesus reminds these self-righteous people about a Syrian military captain who was a leper in the life of Elisha that was healed by the God of Israel. Again, another moment of rebuke and condemnation. Remember who it was that was speaking and giving this correction. It was a 30-year-old carpenter that was born and raised in their town. Didn't he have any respect for his elders? Didn't he know the scriptures? How could he insult us this way? What gives him the right to speak to us this way? What gumption he has. Verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, I did a study on the word angry. Did you know that angry is the beginning? It's the beginning emotional response that you have. Then you move from anger to rage, and from rage to fury, and from fury to wrath. That's the cascade that happens. The Bible says they were full of wrath, meaning angry doesn't even come close. To what point did Jesus' talk were they most upset at? Were their prejudices so strong that they would kill one of their own? The question is, who is leading this? Where is the minister? The person who really personally saw the importance of the moment and decided to throw it all away because it couldn't actually really be the Son of God, could it? So they all that were present inside the synagogue, when the words of blasphemy were uttered, they all heard Jesus compare the nation of Israel with an undeserving heathen, references to Elijah and Elisha. The people rose up like a mob. They thrust Jesus out of the city. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I can't see a horde of people pushing and shoving the Lord Jesus around, but maybe they made some kind of horseshoe type of enclosure made up of human beings. And without that enclosure, within that enclosure, Jesus found himself surrounded by a mob of revengeful, murderous individuals. What was their intention? To throw him off the edge of the cliff. To murder him. If anybody knew the topography of Nazareth, it would be Jesus. After all, he grew up in that town. He knew every square inch of that place. There would be no possibility that Jesus would allow himself to be placed in such harm's way that he would not be able to escape. So after all the intentions of the people were made known, Jesus slipped away from the crowd, miraculously avoiding being murdered by the people of his own town. Verse 30. But he passed through the midst of them. He went his way. The Holy Spirit records for us how Jesus was able to avoid sudden death, a death by intention, death by malice, death by murder, death by unbridled passions. What's the conclusion? Well, there's a lot of conclusions. I suppose the most important part of the conclusion is they couldn't see who they were themselves. Jesus was giving them good news. But they did not see themselves as poor spiritually. Or blind spiritually. Or prisoners spiritually. Or oppressed, as Isaiah 61 said. They were unsympathetic to his message. Salvation requires us to be able to see ourselves in our true spiritual bankruptcy, in our true spiritual destitution, in our true condition of where our heart really is. Unfortunately, they were too proud. They were too self-righteous. They were too skeptical. They were noble. They worshiped the true and living God. They attended synagogue. They gave their tithes. They fasted. After all, they were the people of God. They had their tribal pedigree. They were the people of Israel. They were conservative, traditionalists, ceremonialists. They kept the law. But they never would admit, like the Gentile widow or the Gentile leper, their true need for the God of Israel. What about you? Are you in the right place at the right time? All the time? None of us are. Obviously, none of us can be. I wonder what the people of Nazareth heard when that service was over. Let's pray. Lord, Nazareth is built on a hill. This was a true mountaintop experience. It's amazing to think what would have happened, what could have happened, if the people of Nazareth, if somebody in Nazareth would have stood up and said, "My Lord and my God." But that's not recorded. That doesn't mean no one in this group didn't get converted, because we know Jesus' family was skeptical of him as well. His brother James got converted and he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. But here, right here, in this portion of scripture that most of us are pretty familiar with, we see our theme clear as day. The king had come, but were they ready? No. Are we ready? Some didn't even make it into the synagogue. Some did. Some should have stood up and proclaimed Almighty God. They could have fallen on their knees, but they didn't. So too, Lord, we have spiritual moments, holy hush moments, when we should respond. But unfortunately, something distracts us. And instead of being obedient to the Spirit of God, we get distracted by reason, by justification, whatever it happens to be. Lord, give us a holy hush moment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation will be a video.